understand what we mean by that, and that is that in Christendom there's a great struggle between salvation by works and not by works. I mean, Paul says it is not of works. By grace are you saved through faith, and that out of yourself. You know, it's not of works, lest any man should boast. And so you've got Paul saying one is not justified by works, and in James, or not saved by works, and in James 2 says we're justified by works. How do you reconcile that? Well, individuals have tried to justify it by trying to ignore, I guess, what James said. We talked to him when we introduced this topic. Talked about Martin Luther, who saw all of the works of Catholicism and was repulsed by the fact that Catholicism said if you'll just say enough prayers, you'll be saved by your own prayers, by your own works. Leave God out of it. If you'll do enough penance, then you will be saved. And so, and then there's the matter of works in our own day, not just Martin Luther, but in our own day. There, we are justified by works, but that seems to be so confusing, and that's why Kirk named this Decoding Justification by Works. And that's the path we're going down. Let's look back at a couple of things we studied. It's the start of a new year, and some may not have been here for the other studies, but we introduced the study by talking about three words that are totally related to this topic. One is grace, the other is faith, and the other is works. And so that's where we're going, just so you'll have some idea. I think we know the word grace. We know it is unmerited favor. That may not have a lot of meaning, but I hope it'll have a lot of meaning as we develop this. But the Bible says, show me your faith by without your works, and I by my works will show you my faith. And so we've marked through the word faith and substituted the word grace. What is grace? Well, instead of letting Martin Luther or the Catholic Church or some man, instead of letting some man define it, why would we not let God define it? And so last week we talked about, was not our father Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That's Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8. That's the first time the word is found in the Bible. And one rule that has really helped me in studying the Bible is the first time a topic is introduced in the Bible, study the way it's used there, because it sets the tone for the way that word will be used in the rest of the Bible. And we just ignore that. Sometimes we talk about grace being a New Testament truth. Well, and there are individuals who said there was no grace under the Old Testament, that grace is only found in the New Testament. And so the verse says, the law came by Moses, but what? Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, John 1:17. See, there somebody says, no grace in the Old Testament, but grace and truth came in the time of Jesus. Grace is a New Testament topic. Wait a minute. Grace and what came by Jesus? If that statement that says, but grace and truth came by Jesus, means that grace did not exist, what about truth during the time of Moses, during the time of the law? The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. You cannot look at that verse and say, well, grace is a New Testament topic, and base it on that verse, because that verse does not affirm that. Grace is explained more thoroughly in the New Testament, but it's found in the Old Testament. And so that's what we were trying to, that's the approach that we're going to try to make in relationship to this, is to take each of these words and find Bible stories. And by these words, I mean the words grace and faith and works, and let God define these things. And so we talked about grace in Genesis chapter 6. Every thought and imagination of man's heart was on evil continually. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Do you know what that means? He was not perfect. He was perfect in his generation in the sense that he was so far ahead of those of his generation. But it doesn't mean he's sinless. A sinless man does not need grace. You've got to get that. You've got to understand that. And so whenever we read about Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, all of a sudden we need to stop and say, what does that mean? I'm sorry that I made man on this earth. I'm sorry that I made man on this earth. But Noah found grace. What does that mean? I'm not talking about theological. I'm not saying some term, the terminology of unmerited favor, which is really a great definition of what grace is. But until you look at that and just say, what happened? God was determined to wipe out his destruction, but there's one man to whom God made a difference. And that's Noah. And the difference in that one man and all of the others, individuals that were on this earth, is the fact that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And that in and of itself helps us understand what it is. Sin, wickedness, inability to save ourselves, not by works, lest any man should boast. Standing before God and thinking we're justified because he's put our life in a balanced scales and put all of the good on one side and all of the bad on the other side. And on the day of judgment, and I know this is not a word, but it illustrates what I'm trying to say. If we've been gooder than we've been badder, we're going to get to go to heaven. If our good works outweigh way more than the evil that we've done, then we're going to get to go to heaven. That is not what grace is. Grace comes from the heart of the individual that has been wronged. I want you to understand that. It is unmerited favor, but I do not determine the favor. I've wronged God, men have wronged God, and God determines that individual to whom he will show the favor. Now, what about Noah? Well, we're not going to spend a lot of time looking at this, but it's really important as you look at this first time. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. And then you've got, for the next 25 verses or so, you've got verses that begin, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. By faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice. By faith, Enoch walked with God. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. And those are in verses 3, 4, and 6 of Hebrews chapter 11. But when you get to verse 7 of Hebrews chapter 11, by faith, Noah prepared an ark to the saving of his house. Grace and faith. And the theme of the Bible is justification by faith when it comes to the matter of salvation. Let me see if I can illustrate this. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. You know where that is in the Bible? Old Testament or New Testament? Well, we're getting close if you say New Testament. Jesus said or Paul said or somebody else said it. Well, Paul said it, you know. You need that. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Then it says, I'm not ashamed of it. For it is, the gospel is the power to salvation to everyone that believes, first to the Jews, Pentecost, and to the Gentiles. and to all those who believe. It's the power of God to save those who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then he quotes, and get this, an Old Testament verse. I want you to hear this. He quotes an Old Testament verse to prove that salvation is by faith. Faith is not a New Testament topic. Grace is not a New Testament topic. But he looks and he says, as it is written, the just shall live by works? By faith, by grace? No. The just shall live by faith as it is written. And then he quotes the Old Testament. What is written? The just shall live by faith. And when in Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4, you read that Old Testament statement, you begin to have an understanding of how the just lived in the Old Testament. Was Noah just? Was Abel just? Was Enoch just? Was Abraham just? Yes. Why? By faith. Therein is revealed, and here's the key part, I believe, of the book of Romans, the righteousness of God from faith. I used to struggle for a long time with that passage. Because you memorize it from faith to faith, and you never think of what you've just said. And so individuals, well, from the faith of the Old Testament to the faith of the New Testament, from the faith, the gospel, unto the faith that's in my heart, from faith to faith. Now, all of those sound good, and all of those are true, but what does that verse say? In the gospel is revealed the righteousness of God from faith. Now, if you want to make a word study, look up the expression righteousness from faith, and especially the word righteousness. In our Tuesday morning class, was it 3 years ago, we handed out a listing of every time the word righteousness and faith is found in the book of Romans. You'd be astounded. In the gospel is revealed a righteousness from faith. And then that Greek preposition is the word eis. In the Greek, the Greek letters are E-I-S. And it's the word that's found in relationship to the fact, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. There's ace. What does ace mean? In order to bring it about, in order to make it happen. Has to do with the source looking forward. You know, Acts 2:38, men and brethren, we've killed the Son of God. What shall we do? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the remission of your sins. In order to bring it about. You want to have the remission of your sins, then you need to repent for the remission of your sins. There's no salvation without repentance. And so repentance is for the remission of your sins. It's joined by the common pronoun, A-N-D, and repent and be baptized. Coordinate conjunction. I said pronoun, but I should have said conjunction. It's a coordinate conjunction, equals. You repent for the remission of your sins. You are baptized for the remission of your sins. Two things you do in order to have the remission of your sin. Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins in order to bring it about. Now, without understanding of ace, therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith. That's where it comes from, in order to bring about faith. How am I going to be righteous before God? Because the gospel reveals that righteousness comes from faith, and how abundantly that is revealed in the New Testament in page after page of the Bible. But it's not just the righteousness from God from faith in the New Testament. That's an Old Testament verse. And so whenever David had committed the sin with Bathsheba, he offered sacrifices for the remission of sins. If you look in the book of Leviticus, it's the last part of chapter 7, as I recall, that says all of those sacrifices that were made in order that they might have their sins forgiven. That's amazing. And so when they offered animal sacrifices, they were for the remission of sins. You've got to understand that the ordinance of the Old Testament were for the remission of sins. You know, his sins will be forgiven him. Why? Because your sacrifices are what's going to bring it about. Well, in the background, what's going to bring it about? It's grace and faith and these sacrifices. And you've got to understand that, and that's where we'll be when we get to the end of this lesson. But I think that is enough to talk about that. We introduced last week, looking at the story about Jacob and Esau. And we did not have time to really look at it. Let's look at a Bible illustration of where the word grace is found fourth times in relationship to the life of Jacob and Esau. That ought to help us define it. Show me your faith by your works. Show me by a study of what happened, by the works that were there, and we'll have an understanding of what grace is all about. Now, this demands some understanding of these things. There is, I'm sure it's not always this way, but there is a relationship between those who are twins. I've seen it. You've observed it. You know, I mean, sometimes they want to kill each other, but they are a mirror of each other. There's a special relationship. And that's only based on observation. There's not a thing in the Bible that I am aware of that talks about the bond between those who are identical twins. But Laban said, in reference to Jacob, I have learned by experience. And I want you to just think about the twins that you've known and the bonding there is between those who are of that age. There's a bonding between brothers and sisters, not those who are necessarily twins, but who are close to each other in age. They grow up together. That's who they are. They're mirrors of each other. And so there had to be that relationship, likely there was that strong relationship that Jacob and Esau had. But that special relationship was marred by the action of Jacob on two occasions. One, in which he stole from Esau the birthright. What on earth is a birthright? I know my English teachers would be upset if I use the words to define the words, but I think that's the best way I know how to define it. She'd mark it wrong every time I did it, and I still think I was right at doing it. You know what a birthright is? It's the right of birth. That's all it is. You put two words that we understand. We understand right, we understand birth, and there is a birthright. So Esau comes in. He's a hunter. He comes in. He's famished. And there Jacob is eating what amounts to a bowl of beans. I'm sure they're pinto beans. I'm not sure. The Bible doesn't say that, but in my mind, you know, having grown up eating pinto beans all my life, that's just what it's got to be. And you cannot imagine how good a bowl of pinto beans is when you're really, really hungry. Some sort of lentils is the way the Bible describes it. Use the Bible word. Give me some of this food that you've got. And Jacob says, I will give it to you if you will give me your birthright. Now that has to do in common laws in the English world, the Western world, and has to do with Jewish law. And that is, the oldest child gets a larger portion of the estate than the other one does. In America, you'll understand this, if a man dies without a will, the wife has not a birthright, but a marriage right. I'm assuming by the laws of Florida, I know so for the laws of Alabama, so that if he dies without a will, she gets one half the right that she has to it. Not because there's a will that says that, but the law says she gets one half. It is not a birthright, it is a marriage right. And so the state divides the estate, look at it in two portions, the wife gets half of it, the kids divide the rest of it. You need to understand that. So you've got that. Now then, he bought the birthright. It is interesting, and let me mention this because it'll help us understand some other words. In Hebrews chapter 12, it's down the right-hand column, it's after verse 7, before verse 11, I'm not sure, that says Esau's sin when he sold his birthright was profanity. Wow. What a brand new definition of the word profane. We think of profanity as cursing, vulgar talk. The word profane means a lack of regard for that which is sacred. And so marriage is sacred. Your mother is sacred. Sexual acts inside marriages is sacred. And we take that which is sacred and make it curse words. That's why that is profanity. And so it comes when an individual elevates the desires of the flesh for lentils above that which is sacred. Let me talk about profanity in relationship to the Lord's Supper. If I am not discerning the body and the blood of Jesus, when I eat the bread and drink the cup, I'm eating and drinking damnation to myself. There is that which is holy and sacred. And to treat that bread and that fruit of the vine as just some common thing is to do exactly what Esau did when he gave away a God-given right of birth for a bowl of beans. What's your birthright to you? Some beans. It is interesting. When Nadab and Abihu come to worship God and burn incense, Leviticus chapter 10, they bring fire not commanded by God. One translation says, they bring strange fire. God said, when you burn incense, there is holy fire that God started there at that burning altar outside. You keep that fire burning. And when it's time to carry incense, you take your little container and put incense in it, and you go to that holy fire that's there and put those holy coals on that incense. And that incense becomes holy incense. And so it's carried into the holy place. They offered strange fire. Now, if you'll read the King James in Leviticus chapter 10, you get down to about verse 9 or 10, and the word profane is used in relationship to that whole story. There's holy fire, and there's fire that looks just like holy fire, but it is not. What was wrong with that fire? Well, the NIV translation amplifies what the Hebrew is trying to imply when it says unauthorized fire. That's amazing. That's profanity. And all the way through, especially the book of Leviticus, you need to study how many times the word profane is used over and over again. Now let's get back. He sold the birthright for a pot of beans. Now then, we do not know how old they were when this happened. But if you'll look in chapter 26 and verse 34, you will learn how old Jacob and Esau were when Esau married. He's 40 years of age. Now, we're about to read of the events that are going to happen in the next chapter, in which he's going to steal the blessing. And Esau is going to want to kill Jacob because of what he has done. Esau is 40 years of age. And that's when, I hope you're acquainted with that story, that Jacob deceives his blind father. I think chapter 27, verse 1 says, his eyesight, talking about Isaac, his eyesight was dimmed. And so with the help of his mother, Rebekah, Jacob was able to fool Isaac. And thinking that he was giving the blessing to Esau, Isaac, he gave the blessing to Jacob. Deception. The word Jacob means supplanter. He gets that name from the actual time they were born. If I'm not mistaken, that as they came out, Jacob held on to the foot of Esau. And that's another story. Back away. Forget that. Another story. I believe. Get those two confused sometime. I don't want to teach what I'm confused about. I'm confused about what I really understand without trying to bring in another story. Anyway, he was a supplanter. What's that mean? Somebody that tricks everybody. Did you grow up with a nickname in school? Did you have a nickname? Did they call you Shorty? Did they call you Dummy? Did they call you Fatty? Did they? And then you just go on and on and on. Those nicknames sometimes mark you. He was marked by the name Supplanter. And he lived up to it. He tricked Esau for a pot of beans. And he tricked Isaac and wronged Esau by deception. And coming out of that is the anger, the anger that Esau has toward Jacob. You've got to understand, he wronged Esau. I think somewhere in a slide, I don't think it's on this one, but he sinned against Esau. That blessing was not his. And he stole that blessing from his brother. Now then, if he is 40 when he goes over to where Laban was, he's at least 60 years of age. We think of these things, events, when they were teenage boys, right? We read that story, and if we're not careful, he's 40 years of age when he does this. Now, he's over there, and he's at least 60, and I put this here just to see if you can figure it out. 7 plus 7 plus 6, I think, and you add that to the 40. What is involved in the life of Jacob that involves 7, 7, and 6? He goes to where Laban, his uncle, is. He falls in love with his cousin. And he says, I want to marry her. What happens? The trickster is tricked. Laban plays a trick on him and says, you'll work for me 7 years, she's yours. And he works. It's interesting, the Bible says, that gives that description of all of that. And then he finds out he's married to the wrong woman. I don't know about you, but when I read the Bible, I read it visually. And I read visually, and I see Jacob waking up in the tent the next morning. And the wrong woman is in there. There's a lot that's not in there, but that's exactly the kind of thing that happened. It was the daylight. When daylight came, he's with the wrong woman. Goes to Laban, and Laban says, oh, in our custom, the oldest one, Leah, has got to be married before beautiful young Rachel. That's amazing. So he works another 7 years. Actually, it's the next week that he marries Rachel. And what's the six all about? He works 6 more years for Laban. Laban doesn't want him to leave, and so he works 6 more years for Laban in order that he may gain an inheritance. It is interesting that Laban changed Jacob's wages 10 times. In 6 years. That's about once every 6 months. I know I hired you and I said I'd pay you this amount. I'll give you this many sheep, this much cattle. But I'm going to change the rules. And if you spend those 6 years and 10 times in 6 years, your boss changes your wages and says, well, I know what I promised, but that doesn't apply anymore. And now Jacob is rich. And he comes back home. When you see him coming back home, let's get our Bibles open to Genesis chapter 32. In Genesis chapter 32, he is approaching where Esau is. And before he ever gets to where Esau, he sends possessions of gifts. He sends gifts to Esau. And in verse 5, he says, whenever these servants, whenever you get to where Esau is, and he asks, what is the meaning of all of this? Start in verse 4, he says, you go tell Esau, saying, speak to my lord Esau. See, Lord without the all caps there. My sir, my master, not Lord, capital L, Jehovah. Speak to my Lord Esau. Thus your servant Jacob says, I have dwelt with Laban and stayed there until now, and I have oxen and donkeys and flocks and male and female servants. What would have been the tendency for Esau's thinking to be? What's Jacob come back for? For the birthright. And so before he ever gets there, he talks about that he sent all of these. I have oxen, and say to my Lord that I may find, the King James, grace in your sight. What's that mean? Now, the New King James has the word favor. And so when we said last week that the word grace is found 37 times in the Old Testament, that's the King James usage of it. The more common word is favor. It's the same word. That's why we define grace as unmerited favor. And so he says, I want to find grace in your sight. What's he asking for? What do you mean? What do you want me to do? I want you to forget about what I did. Isn't that what grace is? You look at this. Look in chapter 33 when you get to the next chapter when they finally meet. And in verse 8, Esau says, what do you mean by all of this company which I meet? And he said, these are to find favor in the sight of my Lord. This company that he sent? Yes. Look back in verse 3. He crossed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And he lifted up his eyes and saw the women of the children. He says, what are these? These are the children which the Lord God has graciously given your servant. What does that mean? I've got these 13 children, 12 sons and a daughter. I've got these, and I have them by the grace of God, by the good favor of God. And so Esau says in verse 8, what do you mean by all this company? And he said, I want to find favor in your sight. And then down in verse 15, Jacob said to them, my Lord, know that the children are weak, and the flock and the herds which are nursing are with me, and if the men should drive them hard one day, the flocks will die. That's in verse 13. Let my Lord go ahead. Esau, you go first. I will come along slowly. I've got all these wives and small children. By the way, all of these boys are teenagers. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah are teenagers. Whenever they come back, because they were born during that 13-year period of time. Forget the first 7 years. He's not married. And then all of a sudden he gets 2 wives at the end of 7 years, plus 6 years for wages. They're all teenagers. How would you like to have 12 teenage boys? And God bless the heart of that little teenage daughter. Can you imagine that? And so Esau said, now let me leave with you some of the people who are with me. But he said, what need is there? Let me find favor in your sight. What's he asking for? He sought grace before he arrived. When he meets Esau face to face, give me grace, give me grace, give me grace, give me grace. What's he asking for? Look in chapter 33 and verse 10, and there's an interesting statement in verse 3. Jacob says, no, if I have found favor, there's the word grace, in your sight, then receive my presence from my hand, inasmuch as I have seen your face as though I had seen the face of God, and you were pleased with me. What's he saying? In this relationship with Esau, you're God. I'm asking you, my Lord. I'm asking you, when I look at your face, I see the face of my God. And I'm asking you, when I see in you the face of God, I'm asking you to behave or to give me what God gives to me. I want to sum it up this way with this last statement in this slide. He wanted the relationship to be just as if it had never happened. Let's go back. Let's go back 40 years and even more to that, whenever the pot of beans became a part of this, and let's have that relation just as if it never happened. I put the next slide in just because of the importance of it. We're not going to talk about grace in relationship to Ruth or Esther. But if we had time, we could do that. The whole study is about grace. That is where we would go. Let's look at the last slide and talk about companion words to be used in relationship to grace. Jacob and Esau shows grace involves a recreated life just as if, and in parentheses, just as if, justify. I'm asking you to show grace to me so that I will be treated justified, just as if I had never done it. And our sin before God because of grace is just as if I'd never done it. That's what grace is. So when you talk about salvation by grace, that's what we're talking about. Grace is tied to mercy, and we may have to take this up next week, but it's tied to mercy. A simple definition between the words grace and mercy is, the simple definition for grace is favor given when we did not deserve it to be shown to us. Mercy is the flip side of that, and is to withhold from giving us that which we do deserved. That's the two words. They're companion words. And the thief on the cross and grace. Have you ever thought about when the thief was railing against Jesus? Both of them did it first. When the thief, the good thief, was mocking Jesus, how did Jesus respond? Father, forgive them. You want to make that personal? Forgive him, that thief. He doesn't understand what he's doing. And in your relationship, when sin came into your life and the guilt that you had from it, folks, get rid of it. God is going to treat you just as if I'd never done it. That's salvation by grace. Not that we merit it. Not salvation by works on merit. Wrong definition. Not of works lest any man should boast. I'm good enough to go to heaven. Shame on you. You're saying God's a liar. But wherever you are with whatever you've done in the past, I want you to understand God is going to treat you just as if I'd never done it. That's what salvation by grace is. Thank you very much.